Let's turn tonight to Ezekiel chapter 2. Hopefully tonight we'll cover chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 deals with Ezekiel's commission as a prophet. Chapter 3 will talk about Ezekiel's inauguration into the prophetic ministry. Beginning with Ezekiel's commission, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, breaking into two parts. Part 1 is God's enablement. Part 1 is God's enablement of Ezekiel for the ministry that he has set in front of him, and the enablement is the subject of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And we'll move from the enablement to the call in verses 3 through 10. So two parts of the chapter. God enables him first and then calls him. Under the enablement, we will want to look at three things. Number one is his designation. How is Ezekiel referred to in the book of Ezekiel? Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Reading. Then he, and the he pronoun would be a reference back to the person seen on the throne in chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a theophany, and he saw the glory of God. And now the one on the throne who has the appearance of the man, he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me, set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So first of all, his designation. Ezekiel has a designation that is used of him and is used of one other prophet only. He is called Son of Man. And in the book of Ezekiel, he is called that over and over and over and over 90 times. As far as others, Daniel is called Son of Man one time. And that's in Daniel 8 and verse 17. In addition to that, no other is called Son of Man. So when, in verse 1, you have the designation of Ezekiel as Son of Man, you have something that is obviously unique in the Old Testament in that you can almost say this is the name for Ezekiel and a name used for none other, or no other. And I take it, then, we ought to pursue what the reason for that is. And I take it the reason is to remind him of his frailty. He is only a man. Or to remind him of his humanness. He is only a man and nothing more. That would be appropriate for the book of Ezekiel for an obvious reason. One of the major themes of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God. And therefore, one of the best ways to show how glorious God is to set him in contrast with the opposite. And so here is Ezekiel, who is only a man, called this 90 times in this book. And it's appropriate because it underscores the frail creature versus the majestic creator. It gives a scenario of the frail creature versus the majestic creator. And the more we see the frailty of the creature, the more we are going to see the majesty of the Creator, and thus the reason for the designation Son of Man. Second, in this passage, you have something about his posture. Designation, Son of Man, now his posture. Notice at the end of chapter 1, he is on his face. And in chapter 2, then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you." And so the emphasis then would be moving from on his face in terms of worship. And standing is simply saying it's time for action. It's God's way of saying it is time for action. Get on your feet. Like rolling the kids out of bed for school or something. Out of bed, on your feet, ready for action is the emphasis there. Keep your finger here and notice the same thing occurred with Daniel, where it's on your feet for action in chapter 10. Daniel 10. It's the idea that you're on your face in worship and adoration, but there is a time that comes when you need to get on your feet and get moving. And Ezekiel is being told this. He is struck to the ground by the glory of God in chapter 1. And now, Ezekiel, we got business to do. There's work at hand. There's something you need to learn. You need to be prepared. And I want you on your feet for it. Same thing in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 11. Daniel is in a deep sleep. His face is to the ground, verse 9. And then in verse 10 of chapter 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand up. For I have now been sent to you, and when he had spoken the word to me, I stood up trembling. It's time for action and instruction. We really ought to add time for action and instruction. Because in many contexts, that's the concept. Action and instruction is going to follow. Look at Acts chapter 9. Same thing was true of Paul. Acts 9, 6. Actually, 9, 4 pictures where he is. And God says, break the posture. It's time for you to be instructed. It's time for you to move. Verse 5 of chapter 9. He, Paul, fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, get on your feet, enter the city, it shall be told you what you must do. So notice the instruction and the action are tied together. So when the one on the throne stands him on his feet, he's saying this, I want to teach you something, and when I teach you something, you've got a job to do. And he will be teaching him through chapter 2, chapter 3, as he stands on his feet, and then he will be told what he's going to do in chapters 4 through 11. All right, Ezekiel's enablement, Ezekiel's designation, son of man, posture, he's now on his feet, ready for action, and third, his endowment. Third, his endowment. Verse 2. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Notice the emphasis. The Spirit entered Ezekiel. And behind that, then, is a principle. God accompanies his commands with enablement. God accompanies his commands with enablement. He does not command and not enable. God accompanies his commands with enablement. And you see that in verse 2. He's going to command him, but he gives him his Spirit. Following this, you have the second part of Ezekiel chapter 2, moving from the enablement and now to the call. God's call. And that takes up the rest of the chapter, verses 3 through 10. And we will look at the three areas. First, we will look at the audience in 3 through 5. Then we will look at the prophet in 6 and 7. And then finally, the message in 2, 8 through 10. First, a word about the audience that he is going to meet. And as he's told about the audience, from many respects, it's not good news. 2, 3 through 5. And he is going to talk, first of all, about their latent condition and then their negative response. First of all, what kind of condition were the people that he was going to speak in? 2, 3, and 4. The condition of the audience. Now, the key to the condition of the audience is found in one single word, and that is the word rebellious. God takes this one word and uses it as a summary word for everything that expresses what the people are like. The idea involved is in relation, well, actually two things. Number one, in being rebellious, they were a two-sided thing, really. In being rebellious, it showed their relationship to God. And he will also show their relationship to her neighbors or the other nations. And that will pretty much summarize the condition. Reading verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people. Now, in that expression, rebellious people, you have two things there. First of all, the word rebellious relates them to God. The word people relates them to everybody else. Here's why. The word rebellious inevitably is used in connection with a rejection of God's word. The word people, if I would give you the Hebrew word, it is the word goyim. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know there were only two kinds of people. There was the Jew and there was the goyim. The goyim is the normal word for any non-Jew. It's the word for non-Jews. It means Gentiles. And when he speaks of Israel as a rebellious people, he is saying by the word rebellious, that's how you relate to my word or to myself, and how you relate to your neighbors is in the word goyim, and it basically says you're just like them. And so they have come to the point that they have so assimilated the conduct and the thinking of the Gentile nations that God says we might as well call you goyim because you act like them. That would be very much like giving a Christian the designation of an unbeliever, saying you act so much like a non-Christian, we might as well call you one. Well, in this context, he says, you are so rebellious in your relationship to me, you're no different than the goyim out there. So if we look at Moab and goyim, if we look at Egypt, the goyim, and we look at Israel in her present condition, goyim fits them just as well. So here, again, the word for non-Jews here fits Judah, or fits the exiles. And the reason it does so, because they had assimilated Gentile ways. They had become just like them. They had assimilated Gentile, or sometimes this is translated heathen. Heathen ways. And thus he calls them that. And thus the first emphasis then is, I want you to go to this people. Here's what they're like. They have no use for my word. And in terms of conduct and perhaps in terms of belief in many ways, they are much like the goyim or much like the nations. Now notice in picking up on that condition, he uses two other metaphors, and they come down to chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice the note in verse 3, they're rebellious and they've always been that way. They're rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate. And let me give you the way the Hebrew translates each of those words. First, the word stubborn. And second, the literal translation of the word obstinate. Because both of them are metaphors. And stubborn and obstinate are interpretations of the metaphor. First, the word stubborn is literally hard-faced. Hard-faced. And the idea involved in being hard-faced is shamelessness. They go on sinning and they experience no shame for it. The word obstinate is literally hard-hearted. Hard-faced, hard-hearted. They are hard on the inside and they show it. Now we'll find the word rebellious, and let's trace it through chapter 3. How often he says this in chapter 2, rather. Reading in verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people. Verse 4. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. Verse 5, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 6, you, son of man, neither fear nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But if you speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Verse 8, for you, now you, my son, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious heart, like that rebellious nation. And that continues on. Look over to chapter 3. Verse 9, like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be dismayed before them, for they are a rebellious house. As I recall, down through, well, verse 26 of chapter 3. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. And notice the last two words of Ezekiel 3:27 are, they are a rebellious house. 12 times in this chapter, God picks up the word rebellious and says, that is the nation of Israel from their birth on. So that then describes their condition. Key term, rebellious people, 12 times. Now, as Ezekiel is going to take the word of God to them, what then is going to be their response? What is going to be their response? And the response is found in 2:5. One of the most common things that God does with the Old Testament prophets when He commissions them, tells them what to do, is to remind them that your ministry is going to be a failure. And I say failure from the standpoint that if you deliver the Word of God and people do not in mass respond to it at all, and they are by and large totally negative to it, there is an aspect of which God is saying it's going to be a failure. Because you are going to warn them, but they will not respond. So notice that coming down now in verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So notice the frequent information for the prophets is your message is going to be rejected. And it is not at all uncommon for God to say, I want you to take my message, and let me tell you something before you go. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody will listen to it. Let's see that again. Look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah and Jeremiah had the same thing. Isaiah 6. We've been through this. Isaiah's told the same thing. The more you preach, the harder they'll get. The more you unfold truth, the less they'll listen to truth. Chapter 6, verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do it by giving them truth. Remember in 2 Corinthians that the gospel is a savor of some to life and a savor of others to death. This is exactly what it is here. You may give someone the gospel and their response be negative, and as a result of being negative to it, they may never pick up on it again. The message can drive people in one of two ways depending on their response. And Isaiah is told, by and large, it's going to be all negative. So verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, parenthesis, by giving them truth, their ears dull by giving them truth, which they reject, and their eyes dim by giving them truth, which they will reject, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. So the message is going to have the impact of further hardening of the people. Isaiah is told that. Ezekiel is told that. Look at Jeremiah. Chapter 1. And Jeremiah is told the same. chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Now gird up your loins, rise, speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now I made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, its people of the land, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh," or declares the Lord. So frequent information for the prophet, your message is going to be rejected. Keeping in mind the principle, truth either hardens or enlightens. It either hardens or enlightens depending on the response of the hearer. It hardens or enlightens depending on the response. Now let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. If it is true that by and large the message is going to be rejected, there is a second principle that enters the picture, and that is this. It is equally true that the response is to have no effect on the delivery of the message at all. Response does not determine delivery. Response does not determine delivery in any way. And Ezekiel is reminded of that several times. Let's reread it. Chapter 2, verse 5. "As for them, whether they listen or not..." So the emphasis is the response of the people is to have no bearing on your delivery of the message. Verse 7. "You shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not." And weighted heavily in the direction is they will not listen. Chapter 3, verse 11. God really drums this message into the mind and the heart of Ezekiel. Chapter 3 and verse 7 says, "Yet the house of Israel would not be willing to listen." 3:11. "Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord." So very clear, you go with a thus says the Lord, and you're to be totally unaffected in terms of the delivery of the message, whether they listen or whether they do not listen. Verse 27. "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are rebellious out." Whatever way you go, you are to deliver the message. Now, we'll get to chapter 3, but in order to reaffirm the importance that you are to deliver the thus saith the Lord, irrespective of the response of the people, God is going to say, if you do not deliver the message as I tell you to, I will hold you guilty of capital offense. And this will be one of the 12 of the capital offense things in the Old Testament, of the reasons for which a life could be taken in capital punishment. One of those 12 is directed toward the prophet who does not deliver the message that God has given him. This is a capital offense, and God says, I will require your blood because of that. So failure to deliver the message is murder. Very, very sobering thing for a prophet. I take it, and let's just put it down without going to it, we have a parallel passage in New Testament, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, "Preach the word in season, out of season, and with no relationship to whether or not it is received." All right, coming down now off of these verses, let's make some observations. Observations. Number one, God's word is absolute truth whether it is received or not. God's word is truth, absolute truth, whether received or rejected. It's still the word of God. In other words, when you look at the nature of the Lord's word, what man thinks about it, what man says about it, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It is objectively and within itself the word of God, and if you reject it, you reject it, but that has no bearing on the nature of the word of God. Simply says it doesn't make any difference what the scholars say. If the scholars say it's not the word of God, it is still the word of God. This has no bearing on the objectivity of the truth. Second, why did Judah and the exiles reject the word of God? Because they had an intellectual struggle? No. God's word is not rejected because of man's intellectual condition. It's rejected because of his spiritual and moral condition. The word is not rejected for intellectual reasons. God's word is not rejected for intellectual reasons, but for spiritual and moral reasons. It's because they are rebellious, hard of heart, that the word of God is rejected. Third, God never allows his people to plead ignorance. If his word is rejected, he'll make you do it outright. God will not allow the exiles, to put it within context, to plead ignorant. They will know what they did. They did it anyway, but they will know what they did. God forces them to reject his word outright. Go over to Ezekiel 33 and verse 33. We have a good statement of that fact. God will not allow his people to plead ignorant. They will admit, we heard the prophet, we heard the word of God, and we rejected it. Verse 32. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. In other words, when they see the consequences coming about, they will say, they cannot say we were not warned. They will say, we had a prophet. We had our chance, we rejected the chance, and they will know. God will not allow the exiles to plead ignorance at all. Fourth, the messenger here, who is Ezekiel, must share the pain of rejection. He must share the pain of rejection. In other words, God will be saying, in the rejection of the message, you are going to hurt when this happens. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll give some of the details of this, but notice the imagery that you are going to feel the pain. You cannot get so unobjective that your message can be rejected and you won't feel it. Chapter 2, verse 6. As for you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Sitting on a scorpion or a scorpion bite supposedly is one of the most excruciating pains you can experience. And he's simply saying, Ezekiel, you just can't flip them off and say, well, I gave you the word, and not feel the pain. The way they will respond to the word you deliver is going to hurt you like the sting of a scorpion. Fifth, obviously, the messenger must reject consensus thinking. Ezekiel is called upon to reject consensus thinking. We often call it herd mentality. He cannot have herd mentality. Where do you get that? Look down at chapter 2 and verse 8. Saying you must not join them. You must turn your back on all rebellion. Verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving to you. So he is going to have to reject all of the mentality of those about him. Number six. Ezekiel, you must be prepared for verbal abuse. You must be prepared for verbal abuse. Wouldn't you love to be a prophet? Chapter 2, verse 6, once again. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence. So fear of their words, you must be prepared for the verbal abuse. And second, you must not hide from rejection. And that is also entailed in verse 6. Don't fear their words, but be dismayed at their presence. That means they're there and they're verbally abusing you. You must participate in none of that. All right, we move then from number 1, or A, was it not, in the outline. God's call, there is the audience to which he is to speak. And now a word to the prophet. A word in the outline to the prophet. And that is in 2, 6, and 7. And notice there is a responsibility entailed negatively. So we put first of all the negative responsibility. 2:6. We've just read it. Probably in verse 6, what would you associate thorns and thistles with? Thorns and thistles go back to the fall, don't they? And that was part of the curse, the result of man's sin. And so I take it probably the imagery is don't be afraid of the thorns and thistles that are with you, is the idea that as you give out the word of God, you're going to have the Garden of Eden kind of response, and you are going to feel the thorns and thistles, which would be the negative responses that come to the word of God. It refers to the effect of the fall and its manifestation of the fall through the exile audience. Scorpions, as we said, is excruciating pain. Positive responsibility is 2:7. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Finally, the message. The audience, the prophet, and now the message. 2:8-10. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving to you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. First of all, eating of the scroll conveys the idea of receiving it into your heart. Eating conveys the idea of receiving the Word of God into one's heart. The idea of the fact being, of the scroll being written on the front and the back, if we know anything about scrolls, is striking. Because scrolls were written on one side only. And so you have a very legitimate question to ask, is why is this one written on front and back? And the front and back of the scroll being written, again, is unusual. It's not the normal way of doing things. Would indicate the fullness of the threats, the fullness of judgment. Fullness, completeness, thoroughness, extent of the judgment. Couldn't get it all on one page. Had to turn over the back and write it on the back. So a full threat of judgment is there. All right, that is his call. Number two, Ezekiel's inauguration, Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel's inauguration. And we'll break chapter 3 down into five parts. And the parts will be verses 1 through 3, eating the scroll. 4 through 11, facing the difficulties and the opposition. 12 through 15 focuses on the leading of the Spirit. 16 through 21 emphasizes the prophesying of the message, or prophesying as a watchman. And 22 down through 27 emphasizes the entering into his ministry. So breaking it down into its five parts. Part one, eating the scroll. 3:1-3. And notice as you come to chapter 3, what was presented to him in chapter 2 is assimilated in chapter 3. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, he's told he's going to eat the scroll, but he hasn't done it yet. Basically, in chapter 2, you have verse 9, which reads, I looked, behold, a hand extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. So picture in chapter 2, the scroll presented, and now in 3, it's got to be assimilated. And it's assimilated under the imagery of eat it. Verse 1, then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Notice the assimilation was before the proclamation of the message. He absorbed the word of God before he ever attempted to proclaim the word of God, which is logical order. So verse 2, I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. That is not an unusual imagery in the Old Testament for that to the honey idea. It's in Psalm 119. It's also in Psalm 19. It is assimilated and eaten by him. The significance of the eaten scroll involves several things. Number one, it showed his willingness to accept the commission. Willingness to obey. Committal. Second, it was assimilated to provide inner stability in the midst of external turmoil. The people will be against him, but he has the word in him, and that holds him up. Notice that back in Jeremiah 15, because Jeremiah had a similar experience. Chapter 15 of Jeremiah and verse 16. And notice how Jeremiah, under the same kind of pressure that Ezekiel knew, found his stability, his joy in the fact that he had eaten the word of God and he had an inner resource. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Provides inner stability or inner resource. There's no encouragement from the outside. It's all inner. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16 reads, Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So the assimilation of it is for his own stability. So we'll have inner resource since there is no external resource. Third thing, what would Ezekiel's reward be? Nobody appreciates Ezekiel. Nobody wants to listen to him. They're all rebellious. They all reject the message. Where's your reward? Well, he has one single reward. And it's the only one he really has as far as this life is concerned. And that is this. Being the channel of truth. Being the channel of truth. That's his reward. And that's got to be a great reward. Knowing that God has selected me, Ezekiel, to be the channel through which his word is communicated to people, irrespective of what their response may be to that word. All right, eating the scroll, second, facing the difficulties, 4 through 11. Facing the difficulties, 4 through 11. Now, the first thing that is emphasized is something that you kind of scratch your head and say, why in the world do you need to tell Ezekiel this? And the first thing he is going to tell him before he gets into the difficulties is you have a linguistic advantage. And he's going to focus on the linguistic advantage. And we're talking about communication. And he's going to begin in verses 4 through 6 and say something that's rather obvious, and so we'll need to ask, why does he say this? Verse 4. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel, speak my words to them, for you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language. In other words, you're not going to have to overcome the language barrier. They will know exactly what you're saying. You won't have to say, maybe they misunderstood because I didn't speak my Hebrew right, and they don't speak that language. You won't have to learn French or Arabic. You won't have to learn German to get to these people. Why is he telling? Ezekiel knows that. So verse 5, for you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to those who should listen to you. In other words, there is no language barrier. Now, why does he need to tell Ezekiel that there is no language barrier? Many missionaries will attest to the fact that they never really overcome the linguistic barrier. And you know someone that learns our language, whose native tongue, let's say, is German. Somehow they never get it quite right, even down through the generations. It will be throw dad up the stairs his hat. Because that old syntax and way of saying things is part of it, and you can generally tell either by the syntax used or the arrangement of the words or the accent that this is not your native tongue. And God is saying, look, you don't have that problem. They speak the same language, the same Hebrew that you speak. You have no linguistic language to overcome. Now, what is this saying, Ezekiel? Aren't you glad you don't have to go to language school? Well, Ezekiel knew that. Why the information about the linguistic barrier? Well, I take it the reason here is this. God tells him that there is no language barrier to overcome in order to show him that there is a barrier greater than language. There is a greater barrier to communication than language. And let me tell you, that's a big one. And you get plopped right in the middle of Russia now and don't know how to ask for a drink of water. There's a greater barrier to communication than language. And he's now going to tell him what that is. And the barrier that is greater than language is the barrier of spiritual rebellion. So we come to it then in verse 7. The idea is you speak beautiful Hebrew, and they listen to beautiful Hebrew, but that doesn't communicate. Words don't communicate. Where there's a spiritual barrier, you cannot illustrate too well, teach too clearly, and ever be heard. It's one of the things that sometimes is amazing. Over years, you'll see someone that has sat and listened and taken notes and then come up with some crazy something. You say, where in the world have you been? Well, there is a barrier beyond language. And you can communicate beautifully, effectively, emotionally. You can illustrate like a master. But when you're dealing with spiritual truth, illustration and good communication skills don't really get it. There's nothing wrong with good communication skills. You need them. I've had many a teacher that should have stopped teaching because they had no communication skills. And you need them. It's part of a gift. But let me tell you, communication skill will never, ever, ever overcome spiritual rebellion. You cannot talk loud enough, effectively enough, long enough, and more forcefully enough to overcome spiritual rebellion. And as long as a listener is in rebellion against the Word of God, you can take notes, read notes, eat notes, play tapes, memorize tapes, eat, live, and sleep it. And as long as there's a shut door on the inside, you can talk yourself blue and never, 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 never teach. Okay. Notice how that comes down now in verse 7. Yet, in spite of the message being clear and lucid, here's the problem. It's volition. The house of Israel will not be willing. And may we repeat, there is no teacher that can overcome the volition of a listener. No way can it ever happen. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. It's not ability. They can understand. Since they are not willing to listen to me. Notice, by the way, incidentally, the identity of the prophet's message and the Word of God. They don't listen to Ezekiel. They don't listen to me. And that's because of the inspiration of Scripture. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. And obstinate, verse down through verse 7. Now, notice we begin to emphasize something else in this context. And that is, well, it begins in verse 8. You know, the interesting thing about the 7th verse, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. Do you know the house of Israel has never to this day been willing to listen? You take it right down to the times of Messiah. And Christ himself embodied in the flesh is here. And what was their response? They would not listen to his word. Rebellion is there over and over and over again. So, the linguistic advantage is followed up with the spiritual problem down in verse 7. Verse 8 is very interesting. And what it is saying is this. Ezekiel, as hard as their hearts are, you've got to be just as tough and adamant as they are rebellious. And so basically, the doctrine of toughness in the delivery of the word comes in verse 8. Notice the way verse 8 reads. Verse 8 says, behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. In other words, as utterly rebellious as they are, you've got to match it by being utterly adamant on your part. In other words, you've got to match or overmatch their rebellion with your toughness. And so the emphasis is the proclaimer of the Word of God is going to be tough emotionally, spiritually, and mentally. Notice verse 9, like Emery, harder than flint I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they be a rebellious house. And that carries with it a very important lesson. I've seen many, many a pastor opposed by rebellious people who gives in and does not match their rebelliousness with mental toughness and says, oh, no, you won't. And notice that mental toughness comes from where? God gives it. Ezekiel, apparently the implication is you're not tough enough as you are. So I'm going to toughen your hide and make you tough as those that you have to face. And that is extremely important. We need to be adamant. Hardness of forehead is the idea of being adamant. God made Ezekiel as adamant for truth as the exiles were rebellious against truth. God made Ezekiel as adamant for truth as the exiles were against truth. Remember many years ago, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse stand up and say, "It is my object tonight to infuriate you beyond words so that you'll go home, open the Word of God, and prove me wrong." And that is part of the fire that is so necessary, and it's part of the fire that apparently Ezekiel by nature did not have, but it was part of God's gift to him to make him effective in the communication of the Word of God. We would cop out on this today. Boy, Ezekiel is unloving. That hard-faced, hard-nosed Ezekiel. I mean, he matches these rebels point by point. Ezekiel, why don't you put your arm around them and love them into the truth? God says, "I will make you hard as nails in your conviction concerning the preaching of the truth." All right, thirdly, the leading of the Spirit. And notice, once again, to prop Ezekiel on his feet, it says, "The Spirit lifted me up." Notice the reminder once again in verse 11. It's part of the hardness. Go to the exiles, the sons of your people. Speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me." Notice the theme of Ezekiel. "Blessed be the glory of Yahweh in His place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound." As he's about to send him out, what's he do? The Spirit picks him up and says, "Ezekiel, let's go back and review. Let me turn the projector on once again. Would you like to see the throne room again?" And he goes back and he shows the glory of God to him again. "Would you like to hear the sound? Do you hear the cherubim that you had in the vision?" Takes him right back. How does he give him courage? He gives him courage by bringing him back to a new vision of who the Lord is. So, and Ezekiel's transportation is super. "Spirit lifted me up," verse 14, "took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Aviv." We don't know where that is, by the way. "And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." Well, that's understandable. I mean, here you are, and one morning, here's this guy sitting down here. Where did he come from? Well, he dropped out of the sky. And he sits there, and you say, "Who are you?" He doesn't say anything. And this has been going on for 7 days, and it says it had them in consternation. And if someone, again, you came in tonight, and here's a guy that just in front of you alighted from nowhere, and he's sitting there, and he's not saying a word, it would cause wonderful attention getter. Let me tell you, when he opened his mouth after 7 days, he had an audience. And that is probably part of the reason. In verse 14, it talks about he went embittered in the rage of his spirit. What does that mean? It means he adopted the same attitude toward the people that God had. God was enraged with the rebellious exiles. And Ezekiel is merely sharing the attitude of God. This is not a personal vendetta. This is simply saying, I join in the attitude of God. God is embittered and enraged with these people. And if I'm going to deliver his message, I must deliver his message in his spirit. And if I deliver the message, I must identify it in such a way that my whole mental attitude, my emotions, my feeling, my spirit has the same feeling and the spirit that God has, which in this particular context is rage over the sin of the people. So he sits there, he causes consternation among the end of the people, and then God comes to him, and we'll pick up with this next time, and makes him something that the other prophets were not. He becomes a prophet-watchman. And we'll want to find out what is involved in being a watchman. We'll pick up with that in our next study down at verse
16.
Father, we're thankful for the book of Ezekiel tonight. We pray that we might learn from it the urgency of your word, that it is to be taught faithfully in season, out of season, irrespective of what men may think about it and how they may respond to it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.